message 26.
We just pray for the study with Pedro Gerard. And this is an awesome study because we're going to get into Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Now, a few tips for the person leading the Bible study. This is a study that has to really connect with you on a heart level as well. So if it doesn't matter to you, it's not going to matter to somebody else.
Right.
Amen? Yeah. And so really, this study, you have to really be prepared on in your heart to talk about really what it is that is the most important act ever done on the face of this planet. God's own self-sacrifice for us, and why it drives us to give up everything and live as disciples that put Jesus first in our life. Amen.
Right.
So it's a very personal, intimate study where you're studying about Jesus, about the cross, and about really what it means for this person. But the only way that's conveyed is because you know what it means for you too. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so having that, let's just jump into it. We're going to have these different intervals, so I just need a few people raise their hands. Matthew 26, 31, 35, Justin. Matthew 26, 36 to 46, Christian. Matthew 26, 47 to 56, that'll be Nympha. Matthew 26, 57 to 68, Elliot. Matthew 26, 69 through 75, Sheila. Matthew 27, 1 through 10, Cho. Matthew 27, 11 through 26, that'll be Aaron. And then Matthew 27, 27 through 31, Michelle. I need more people to raise their hands. Okay, thank you. Matthew 27, 32 to 44, Nick. Matthew 27, 45 to 56, Naila. Matthew 27, 57 to 61, Christian. And then Matthew 27, 62 to 66, Alexis. And 28, 1 through 10, Rochelle. Got it?
Yeah.
After you finish reading, pause for a minute, because I'm going to have to say one thing real quick, and then we'll move on to the next one. Okay? Or the next one. All right? So go ahead, Justin, go for it.
Okay.
You go ahead and stand up and read it, and you got to read it as you're reading the Word of God. And that's what you're
doing. Okay.
Because you are reading the Word of God.
Yeah. Okay, in verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will flock and be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter replied, 'Even if I fall away, if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth,' Jesus answered, 'This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the other disciples said the same."
Okay, so basically this is the calm before the storm. And Jesus right here is basically telling everybody, "Hey, you're going to deny me." How do they respond?
No,
we're not. So already Jesus is feeling distant and alone right here, at least, or at least tempted to. Because these guys don't even believe what he's saying. It's about that. Okay, next one.
"Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watching him.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. But if not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So they left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go, because I betray.'"
Yeah. So a main thing here is that Jesus says something that you don't see very often in the scriptures. He gets open about how he's feeling right here. Usually he's so focused on other people, but here he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. So how's Jesus feeling right now? He's feeling a lot of sorrow. It's the point of death. Have you ever felt like that before?
Yeah.
Sorrow to the point of death?
No.
Have you ever felt like, I just wish I would die?
Yeah.
Like, I'd rather die than be alive right now. Well, that's because we're emotional, but Jesus, being perfect, felt it even more intensely at this moment. You know what I mean? We just get emo and we're like, oh, it's, you know, it's so hard. But Jesus was not that way. And yet he really was justified to feel that way. You know what I mean? So it's intense. Okay, go ahead.
While they were still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent to the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man arrested him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, friend, do what you came for. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writing of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then other disciples deserted him and fled.
The key for here, the really key thing, is to see where Jesus tells Peter, when Peter's trying to fight for him to be released, Peter's on the under the impression Jesus is a victim. You know, let's fight to get him out. Jesus says, put your sword away. Do you think I cannot call my Father? Verse 53. And he will want to put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. So, this means Jesus, at this moment, had the power to call 12 legions, that's 12,000 angels, to be free. One angel, in Old Testament times, killed 185,000 people. 12,000 angels would destroy literally the whole world. That's what we're talking about. Jesus said, don't you think I can call on my Father and at once he'll put that at my disposal? That means behind the scenes there were 12,000 angels ready to be released at Jesus' snap of the finger. Isn't that intense? So the question is, was he a victim?
No.
Not at all. All I had to say was, okay, God, enough. Boom, done. So now you need to look at this whole testimony of the cross and see that Jesus was volunteering every step of the way. He was submitting and volunteering and said, hey, I want to do this. Let's go through. I want to do this right now. Is that intense?
Yeah.
Okay, let's keep going.
Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up in the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. So many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy.
Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?
He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?
Amen. Amen. So, you know, really here you see Jesus volunteering, not talking, not saying anything. And then finally they ask him, he says, yeah, I am. I'm God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So in no way was he trying to work out this. He was ready to go. Okay, next question.
Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed, so they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded
him. Awesome. Thank you, bro. Next.
Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today and dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Awesome. Here we have three accounts of three different people who interact with Jesus and the cross. Peter, Judas, and Pilate. And Peter's response to the cross is, first, he denies it. He tries to weasel out of it, and even goes back to cursing and all these things to act like the fisherman that he always was growing up. Isn't that intense? But in the end, he sees who he really is when Jesus looks him in the eye. And that's on the other accounts right here. And he goes outside, and what does he do? He weeps bitterly. And of course, we know from doing the kingdom study, Peter later, 50 days later after this, starts preaches the first message and starts the kingdom. Of course, ushered by God here through Peter. So Peter repents, but he goes out and he sees who he really is, and he weeps bitterly because he sees his sin when he looks at Jesus. Is that intense?
Yeah.
And when you look at Jesus, do you see your sin? And does it break you? Okay, the next one is Judas. Judas sees his sin. He even wants to get out of it by giving the money back. Too late. Jesus is now condemned to die, and Judas goes and kills himself. And ultimately, this is the greatest form of selfishness and running away. He doesn't want to repent, so he just runs away. And who knows what excuses he might have used. And a lot of people use a lot of different excuses to run away from Jesus. They never say, I'm running away from Jesus because I don't want to do this. You know what I mean? They justify in their mind, Judas probably did too, but in the end, he ran away. The last account is Pilate. And Pilate, does he do one or the other?
No,
he's kind of in indecision. I'm not sure what to do. I mean, I know this guy's innocent, but also I know I could lose my job and it could be really bad. What's the best thing to do? Pilate was a people pleaser.
Yeah.
Isn't that intense?
Yeah.
Did he care about truth? No. He even says, what is truth? Right. In other accounts.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't know what truth is because he's so based on what people think.
Yeah.
What does my leader think? What do the people here think? Oh, this guy's innocent. What do I really do? And ultimately, he doesn't make a decision, which, did Jesus end up crucified anyway?
Yeah.
Yeah. So indecision still leads to a decision maker. Mm-hmm. When somebody says, I'm not sure, I don't know, I'm not sure, I don't know, that's a decision through indecision. Mm-hmm. Because they didn't decide on Jesus, they've literally decided against Jesus.
Come on, bro.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So when you don't decide for him, you're deciding against him, right?
Come on, brother.
Yeah.
And so nobody can say, well, I wash my hands, I'm innocent of this man's blood. No. You can't say that. You're never going to be innocent. You either decide or you'll be finally taken out. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's keep going. Well, okay, so Gerard, which one are you?
Dang.
Which one are you going to be in response to the cross? Are you going to weep bitterly and be broken? Are you going to run away and make excuses and just run? Or are you going to just be indecisive when really you're making decisions not taking part? Okay, let's keep going.
Then the governor of soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they kneeled in front of him and mocked him. Hail, the King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they mocked him, they took the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they let him away to be crucified.
It's a hard one. I mean, they're taking the robe, they put it on the back after he'd been brutally beaten, and then they rip it off. I mean, that's like taking a band-aid after it's, or a shirt that's sticking to his scab, ripping it off. That's what they did to Jesus right here. I mean, I know it makes you cringe, but we got to really see what really this is all about.
Yeah.
I mean, it is brutal. It doesn't get any better. And you got to keep reminding yourself about the fact that there's angels just waiting.
Wow.
Just waiting to say, hey, okay, enough's enough. Mm-hmm. But Jesus says, no, I want to do this. I want to go through this. Keep going. Keep going. Mm-hmm. Isn't that intense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So they were going out, they met a man from the society named Simon. They forced him to carry the cross. He came to a place called Golgotha, which was the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, they refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by wrote insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. We trusted in God. Let God rescue him now. He said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also came to the cross.
Awesome. right, go ahead.
From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came up from the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those of him regarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the mother of Zebedee's son.
As the evening approached, the rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he cut out of the rock. He put a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the
next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the apostle said, 'While he is still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last problem will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting it
up. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, collapsed his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
That's awesome. Amen.
Wow.
Pretty awesome. Yep. Now what we're going to do is we're going to read the medical account. And this is an article that was originally published in 1965 by a doctor. And he gets into the medical aspects of what was going on during the cross. So already what we've read is very intense to see. Jesus was literally beaten, tortured, crucified, to be killed on the cross. But now we're getting into the details of it. So we're going to read about 3 paragraphs each. We need about 10 people to do that. Just so you know, somebody's going to come along and get all the different prophecies, like all the different words that he says. Treat all those words as one paragraph, okay? Does that make sense?
Okay.
And one part of it goes through his fifth cry, his sixth, his third, all that stuff. Just treat that as one. They're all about one sentence each. You'll see what I'm saying when we get there. Okay, so Aaron, Sandra, Ryan, Alexis. Wait, so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Don't forget where you're at, okay?
Yeah.
All right, so just three paragraphs each, okay?
In this paper, I shall discuss some of the physical aspects of the passion or suffering of Jesus Christ. We shall follow him from Gethsemane through his trial, his scourging, his path along the Via Dolorosa to his last dying hours on the cross. This led me first to a study of the practice of crucifixion itself, that is, torture and execution by fixation to a cross. Apparently, the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians, and as with almost everything the Romans did, rapidly developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill at it. A number of Roman authors, Livy, Cicero, Tacitus, comment on crucifixion, and several innovations, modifications, and variations are described in the ancient literature. For instance, the upright portion of the cross, or stipes, could have the cross arm or patibulum attached 2 or 3 feet above its top in what we commonly think of as the Latin cross. The most common form used in our Lord's day, however, was the Dow cross, shaped like our T. In this cross, the patibulum was placed in a notch at the top of the stipes. There is archaeological evidence that it was on this type of cross that Jesus was crucified.
Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us our picture of Christ carrying the entire cross. But the upright post or stipes was generally fixed permanently in the ground at the site of execution, and the condemned man was forced to carry the patibulum, weighing about 110 pounds, from the prison to the place of execution. Many of the painters and most of the sculptors of crucifixion also showed the nails through the palms. Historical Roman accounts and experimental work have established that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrists, the radius and the ulna, and not through the palms. Nails driven through the palms will strip out between the fingers when made to support the weight of the human body. The misconception may have come through the misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas, "Observe my hands." Anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered their wrists as part of the hand. A titulus, or a small sign stating the victim's crime, was usually placed on a staff, carried at the front of the procession from the prison, and later nailed to the cross so that it extended above the head. This sign, with its staff nailed to the top of the cross, would have given it somewhat the characteristic form of the Latin cross.
But of course, the physical passion of Christ began in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of this initial suffering, the one of greatest physiological interest is the bloody sweat. It is interesting that St. Luke, the physician, is the only one to mention this. He says, "And being in agony, he prayed longer, and his sweat became as drops of blood trickling down on the ground." Every ruse, trick imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain away this description, apparently under the mistaken impression that just doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could have been saved had the doubters consulted the medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomenon of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress of the kind our Lord suffered, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process might well have produced marked weakness and possible shock. After the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was next brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they passed by, spat upon him, and struck him in the face.
Number 4.
It says, early in the morning,
Simon's bruise, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, Jesus is taken across the Praetorium, the Fortress Antonia, the seat of government for the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You are, of course, familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to pass responsibility to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. There's much disagreement among authorities about unusual scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his cruel punishment and that the death sentence by crucifixion came only in response to the taunt by the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against the pretender who allegedly claimed to be the king of the Jews. Preparations for the scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful the Romans would have made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter, but the Jews had ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes.
Five.
Okay. The Roman legionary steps forward with the flagellum in his hands. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of blood attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of blood first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-baked Jesus is then untied and brought to swamp to the skull cavern, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great show for the provincial Jew claimed to be king. Then they throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick on his hand for a scepter. Then they still need a crown to make their travesty complete. Flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used in bundles for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into a scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body.
In difference to Jewish custom, the Roman's return is
after mocking him.
What's the way? After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his skull. Finally, the entire of their sadistic sport and the rope is torn from his back, already having adhered to the flows of blood and serum in the wounds. This removal causes excruciating pain, just as the perilous removal of surgical bandage, and almost as though he were again beginning to work with wounds once more begin to bleed. The difference to Jewish custom, the Romans returned his garments. The heavy pillow on the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and a crucial detail of Roman soldiers, headed by centurion, begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with his shock produced by Publius blood loss, it is much. He stumbles and falls. Then fall with the beam with darkness into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond the joints. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects the stalwart North African on the route, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross, but follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold. Family sweat of shock until 650 yards running from the fortress Antonia to Valencia, it's finally complete.
Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refused to drink. Simon is ordered to place the tibula on the ground, and Jesus quickly thrown backward and his shoulders against the wind. The legionary feels for the depression at the front of his wrist. He drives a heavy square worn iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull his arm too tightly, but to allow some flexation and movement The patibula is then lifted in place at the top of the side of the tibulus, reading Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is now pressed backwards against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each. Leaving the knees moderately fixed, the victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down, the mortal weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain nerve. As he pushes himself upwards to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nails through his feet. Again, there is a searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramped sweat over the muscles, knotting them in deep, a relentless throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air came, been drowned into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in his lungs and in the blood streams, and the cramps partly subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It is undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences recorded.
Awesome. That's it. These next sentences are one paragraph. The next four small paragraphs are one.
Okay. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second, to the penitent thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John with the love of the angel, he said, "Behold thy mother." Then looking at his mother, Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth cries from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-wrenching cramps, intermittent partial
Fixation.
Searing pain where tissue was torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible, crushing, deep pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers at the end of the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their fluid of stimuli to the brain. He gasps and cries, I thirst.
One remembers another verse from the 22nd Psalm. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves into my jaws, and now I drop into the dust of death. A sponge soaked in Posca, cheap sour wine, is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of it. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. His realization brings out his sixth words, possibly a little more than a tortured whisper. It is finished. His mission of atonement is completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, strengthens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.
The rest you know, in order that the Sabbath not be profaned, the Jews asked that the condemned man be dispatched and removed from the crosses. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by crucifracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward, thus the tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that this was unnecessary. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth inner space between the ribs, upward through the pericardium into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John reports, and immediately there came out blood and water. That is, there was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, giving postmortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. Thus we had our glimpse, including the medical evidence, of that epitome of evil which man has exhibited toward man and toward God. It has been a terrible sight, and more than enough to leave us despondent and oppressed. How grateful we can be that we have the great sequel and the infinite mercy of God toward man. At once the miracle of the atonement and the expectation of the triumphant Easter morning.
Wow.
So, going over this, there are a lot of people crucified during this time. What makes Jesus' crucifixion different? Let's look at a few scriptures. Let's go to Romans 3. Verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So one thing we need to know is the fact that every man has committed sin. Everybody has sinned. Look at Isaiah 59.
Come on, bro.
We read this before, but verse 1, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So, the fact is, like it says in an interesting way, it's not God's fault that we're separated. It's our fault. Why? Because our sins separate us from God. It puts a wall between us and God. And so now he can't hear, he can't see. Your sins separate you.
Come on, bro.
So let's look at Matthew 27. So it says in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see that? You guys are about to? So with this, Jesus is saying, God, why have you forsaken me? So that means that God and Jesus were separate. There is a wall between them. God's face was blocked. But we know that Jesus didn't sin. It wasn't his sin blocking him. So what was blocking Jesus right here?
Our sin.
Your sin. Jesus, at this point, has taken your sin on him and get into punishment. Has got the punishment you deserve to see that. So that's the block. So as you read this, you realize you are a part of this story. This is your sin on Jesus separating him from God along with everybody else. But you're a part of it. He died. So when you look at the volunteering, Jesus was volunteering because he didn't want you to be punished. And instead, he took it. So now what we're going to do is we're going to read through throughout your sin. And you wrote it out, and now we're just going to go through each one and see what were the sins that were on Jesus at this time. And of course, hopefully these sins, he's been specific. And it's going to be the normal stuff in pure. You know, man, lived an impure life, looked at pornography, used girls for my own pleasure. That's, of course, one of those Revelations 5:19. That's a sin that separates that from Jesus. Jesus died for my impurity, my immorality, my debauchery, my idolatry, the hatred I've had towards people, the dissensions, the fits of rage, and even everything else, you know, lying, cheating, stealing. And so he goes through those, and hopefully it's specific. Then what I like to do is go back and say, let's go back to the medical account. And let's take it right before the end here. And of course, it's probably going to take him 10 to 15 minutes to get really open about his sin. It says, right after the 22nd Psalm, let's start at Jesus gasps his fifth cry. I thirst. One remembers another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. A sponge soaked in posca, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his six words, possibly a little more than a tortured whisper. It's finished. His mission of atonement has completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die.
Right.
With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, strains his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters a seventh and last cry. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. This is what your sins did to Jesus. The things you just talked about, the immorality, the impurity. When you read about this, your sins did this to him. He was crucified. He was dying on a cross because of your impurity, because of your immorality. Because of your fits of rage, your lying, those things he died for. All those things you just confessed right now. Here's, of course, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Here's what your sins did. That's intense, isn't it? Let's look at Isaiah 53.
Oh my.
right here, Gerard, you're going to read it, and you're going to put your name instead of the plural of our, or we, or us. And we're going to read verses 4 to 6. And here's how you read it. Surely he took up my infirmities and carried my sorrows. Yet I considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him, and by his wounds I am healed. I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I've turned my own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of me. And so, here we, in the end, look and see Jesus was killed for you. And so, right after this, it's awesome to watch the Passion of Christ. Of course, that's going to put on another couple hours right there. So you got to make sure you plan this out ahead of time. But to see, man, this is intense. And in the end, the real question is, are you going to weep bitterly and repent? Are you going to run away? Or are you just not going to make a decision, which in the end is a decision? Come on, bro. Which one are you going to be? Are you going to be Peter, Judas, or Pilate? And so that's really the question is, are you going to repent? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll be done. God, thanks for this time. Father, it's just so awesome.